Morning. I'll let you answer that. I don't know how I get into doing series, but I do. I think it's that I study something and I think I can do it in one message and find out it takes like three. And so that's how I don't intentionally do that, but anyway, that's how it ends up. But one of the inconvenient things about doing a series is that there's a lot of repetition in laying the groundwork or reviewing the groundwork. But it's needful that I do that. And especially for the sake of those who maybe not have been here the last time, or for those who've probably just forgotten completely what I said. So at the risk of being repetitious, you'll remember that our text last time was Titus 2:11 through 13. I'll use that as a springboard, but we're going to go to another section. But Titus 2:11 through 13 reads like this. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the last time I spoke on these verses, several things that I had pointed out. One of the things that I said is that of the many subjects that are in the New Testament, if someone was to do an overall, an overview, as it were, of the New Testament in different themes or different subjects, he would probably find in the pages of the New Testament probably three prominent, which I called solemn and weighty things, but three prominent themes in the New Testament. And those facts were these. Number one, that the Son of God has come into the world, was crucified, and he's gone away. Two, that the Holy Spirit has come down to this earth, and he's still here. And three, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Now, I mentioned that in verse 11 of Titus 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men," that we see in that verse the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of the coming of the Son of God to this earth. They speak of his earthly ministry, of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension back into heaven. In verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, we see in that verse the Acts in the epistles. They fulfill the promise that the Lord says that when he went away, that he would send another comforter. The Acts tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we're in the Sunday school. If you're here in the adult Sunday school, we're in that book now. It tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit to earth, his indwelling in the church and in the individual believers, which is the church. And the epistles speak of his outworking through the church in the world. Now, in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, there, obviously, we see the book of Revelation. It tells us of the return of the Lord Jesus when he comes back to earth. It tells of the consummation of all things when God will be all and in all. So, in a sense, in that three verses, you have the sum of the New Testament. Now, another thing I mentioned, that as I go out into the world, and I'm sure you can identify with this, there's I'm struck by the observation, no matter where I go, if I go to work, if you go to school, or if you're out just driving on the interstate or going to a mall or whatever. But anyway, I'm struck by the observation that people are going around living their daily lives as if nothing has happened. is if nothing is happening and if nothing is going to happen. And we as believers, you know, by the grace of God, we've got the whole picture. But they don't. But they do have history. And I think I may have mentioned it last time that something very great has happened at the cross. But that's the observation that I see, and I'm bewildered. And I'll save that for another thing. But anyway, that's the observation that I make. It's something of great magnitude has happened on this earth, and it's happening today too. Ray's not here right now, but Ray had shared with a portion of a book that he's reading. Maybe we'll get into that a little later. But anyway, in these three facts, I also said that they have a double bearing. And by that I meant that there's an inescapable responsibility of knowing these facts, these three facts. And it's really kind of true with anything. You know, with knowledge, with more knowledge comes more responsibility. And to know these facts, you're more responsible. It has a bearing upon the world. Each of these facts have a bearing upon the world and each individual man, woman, and child in the world. And it also has a bearing upon the church and each individual member of the church. Now, last time we looked at the fact that the Son of God has been into this world and its bearing upon the world and the bearing upon the church. This morning, I'd like to look at the second fact, and that's that the Holy Spirit has come into this world and is still here, and the bearing that it has upon the world and upon the church. Now, we call this age that we're living in, we as believers, the age of grace. And we've talked a lot about grace this morning already. And truly it is. It is the age of grace. Now, again, our text has been in Titus 2:11, but that in that portion, the second portion of that, in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godliness in this present age, we often interpret this to be applied to the believer, and rightly so. But in the context, if you think about it, in the context of what we're sharing this morning in our discussion about the Holy Spirit, it really speaks about everybody, not just the believer. And I hope we'll see this as we go on. Now, I'm not sure that we fully realize the fact, at least in a practical way, that there's a divine person on this earth now, right now. I know we all believe, you know, that God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere one time. He's everywhere. We know that in our minds. We know that doctrinally. But do we? I mean, do we really realize that there is a divine person on this earth? In fact, we'll get into it, living inside of us. Because we are so subject to sight, aren't we? We're so subject to tangible things. And the thought of an invisible, universal presence sometimes we just don't get it sometimes. And I might be speaking about myself. It might not apply to you, but sometimes it applies to me. Wes, several weeks ago, in the Sunday school, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I went up and told him, I think you took my message. But anyway, that's okay. But anyway, Wes mentioned, he says, oftentimes we say, you know, if the Lord was on this earth today, or if the Lord was here, or if the Lord, you know, was next to us or whatever, how would we act? What would we do? What would we not do that we're doing now? What things would we allow in our life? But yet He is here. He is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just wondering, do we really grasp that in its fullness? Sometimes I think, and I think Wes even brought this out too, that we have a tendency to neglect the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe it's because there are some particular churches that put a little bit too much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And I think we, so we don't become identified with these, with their thought, that we have a tendency to minimize him. Now, I don't think we do it intentionally, but what we see on TV and really the some of the craziness that accompanies some of the so-called spirit-filled churches and the claims that they make, you know, attributing the things that they do and whatever to the Holy Spirit, we have a tendency to want to shy away from that. So we kind of minimize that, you know. But you know what? We shouldn't. He's a very important presence on this earth. And we'll, hopefully, we'll, you know, we'll get into that. But much of what we know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we learn from really from the Lord Jesus himself, from his own words. Now, the Lord first introduced the details of the coming of the Holy Spirit in his final discourses with his disciples, and you'll read that in John 14, 15, and 16. In the background is the announcement, you know, the Lord made that he was going to be going away. Now, John 14, 2, he says this. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again." And then later on he says, and where I go, you know. And remember Thomas says, "Well, wait a minute, you know, we don't know where you're going, and you know, so you know, show us the way." And you know, the Lord made that great declaration that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we looked at that in the last series that I did. And then Philip asks, he says, "Lord, well, just show us the Father, and that'll suffice us. That'll be sufficient." And remember, the Lord talking to Philip, he says, "Well, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you haven't known me? Don't you know that he that has seen me, that has seen the Father?" You know, so the Lord, in response to these questions, in a moment of tenderness, and I'm sure because they were confused. I mean, they really hadn't grasped everything that he was saying when he was talking about that he was going to be going away, you know. In fact, I think it was once, I think it's in the book of Matthew, might even be a couple places, when he was talking about his death, they were sitting around talking to each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they just didn't grasp what he was saying. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time judging them for this. Knowing my own heart, knowing how my thoughts wander, and how, you know, we're so much like them, aren't we? If you study the disciples and their questions and their responses and their you know, what they did with the Lord, you find out we are so much like them. So I have a difficult time judging them for this. But the Lord, in a moment of tenderness, in a very gracious and a very loving way, in response to their inquiries, he begins to tell them of, you know, about he and the Father that are one. He says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He talks about that in a little while that they're not going to see him anymore. He talks about that he was going to send another comforter, that they would not be left comfortless. And I think that is just absolutely a tremendous thought. He says that the comforter would abide not only with them, but in them forever and ever. He says, "I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless." I'm awestruck by the way that the Lord dealt with his disciples. He was constantly prepping. He was constantly teaching, always understanding them, constantly probing them so they would kind of, you know, get the picture. And especially when things look grim. Remember when he fed the 5,000? You know, I mean, you got 5,000 people here, you know, and, you know, where are we going to get bread? I mean, it was just, I'm reminded of the song. In fact, we sang it in the Sunday school. It says, "Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy I'm telling. He made all the darkness depart." A tender, compassionate friend. That's what the Lord was to the disciples. Of course, that's what he is to us. Because they were in the dark. They were confused. They couldn't grasp what he was telling them. Remember on the disciples on the road to Emmaus? I mean, even then, after the Lord was crucified, you know, he goes up to them on the road, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, and their countenance was fallen, it says. It says, you know, we hoped it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. You know, it was just, they thought it was all over. But it was hard to take. It was hard to take the fact that the Lord was going to go away. And this is the background of when he tells them about the Holy Spirit. Now, the next time the Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit is in John 16. And this is where we're going to be in this portion today, in John 16, verses 7 through verse 8. So if you want to turn to that, you can. If not, then you can just follow along. In John 16, when he speaks about the Holy Spirit this time, he speaks to him in the spirit of warning. In John 15, he spoke about the importance of abiding in him. And he warns them of a time when they'll be hated for his name's sake, even be put to death. And all this is going to happen because they're identified with him. And he tells them, you know, their servant is not greater than the Lord. If the world hated you, remember, it's going to hate. If the world hated me, remember, the world's going to hate you also. He says he's telling them this, that when the time comes, you know, that they're going to remember, hey, I told you this. And that they shouldn't be alarmed when it all happens. He says, but now he says he's going to be going away. He says, and sorrow fills your heart. He says, but it's expedient. It's profitable for you that I go away. He says, for if I don't, the Comforter will not come. And we'll look at that a little more later. So he introduces the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to, this morning is to speak about the coming of the Spirit of God to this earth and its bearing upon the church, upon the world, and upon the church. And to the world, the Lord unveiled the Spirit's ministry in this way. In John 16, verses 7 and 8, he says, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now remember when I said, when I observe the world around me, that people go about as if nothing has happened and nothing is happening and nothing is going to happen? Well, something tremendous is happening today. Again, if you were here in the Sunday school when Ray read that portion of that book, the Spirit of God is doing a tremendous, tremendous work in the world today. God's grace is extending to the world as it never has before. I was talking to Wes Wednesday night, and I was, you know, because I was going through this, and I haven't really come to an answer yet. And I don't know if you have or not, Wes, but I was asking, do you recall in the Old Testament the Spirit of God and his working in a way since Pentecost? I personally don't. At least not in the magnitude of what you see since Pentecost. Now, he administered to various people, and if you go through the Old Testament, most of them was to God's people. But then I think of, well, okay, then there's Nineveh, you know. And, you know, and I think someone even quoted the verse this morning, you know, no one can come to God except the Spirit draw him. You know, so I think of those things, and I think of, when Abraham, you know, and God, you know, showed the king, you know, that that Sarah, you know, was not Abraham's, just his sister, but his wife. So there's different things you see the Spirit of God, you know, revealing and working there. But I don't believe in the magnitude as you see him working in the age of grace. Worldwide, to each and every soul in the world. Anyway, it's an interesting study. I haven't got the answer yet, and I'm going to search it out. And, you know, I would encourage you to do it likewise. But again, this is the age of grace. But it's also an age of greater responsibility. Again, with more knowledge comes greater responsibility. At the outset, I had mentioned that, you know, that there's an inescapable responsibility of just knowing these facts. So in John 16, In verse 8, we see that the Spirit of God has a reproving ministry. He would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, the word reprove can be translated either to convict or to convince. It means to expose. It means to discover, to bring a verdict of guilty. So let's look at that, these three things briefly. Of sin. The reproving ministry of the Spirit of God is done in the soul. The first thing that he does in an individual's soul is that of conviction. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict a person of sin and to bring him to faith in Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Scripture says. A person has to see himself as God sees him. This is so important. There's a false gospel out there preached today with no mention of sin, with no mention of righteousness, with no mention of judgment. Of this, add Jesus to your life, or, you know, whatever they preach, the prosperity gospel and things like that. You know, but no mention of sin or righteousness or of judgment. He or she has to be awakened to their sinful state. And this is what the Spirit of God does. He exposes them to their sinful state. He brings them to a discovery, but the meaning of the word is to them of themselves. Now, I remember years ago, my former brother-in-law, as a teenager, he left home and he was going to hitchhike across the United States to what he said, find himself. Okay? Well, back in the early 70s, the hippie days, you know, that was the big thing. You went out to find yourself. So, but I was thinking, wow, that is great. Praise the Lord. You know, because when he does find himself, he's going to find himself as a sinner, lost, bound for hell. And if he doesn't find himself that way, then he needs to keep looking because he hasn't really truly found himself. You know, and that's where everyone has to come to that point. The Spirit of God convinces the individual of their sinful state. This is why I am so adamant, and I sometimes get on the soapbox on this, and forgive me if you're tired of hearing it, but I'm so adamant concerning the evil of psychology. They are so bent on destroying man's sense of sin with their self-esteem, their self-love, and their self-worth doctrine. I mean, you keep listening to them, you'll never see your sinful state because they just indoctrinate you with this how good you are, how wonderful you are. And they're starting, you know, in teaching the little from our children from an early, early age. Now, how worthy they are and things like that. But please don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating that you go out and teach your kids that they're lowlifes or anything like that, you know. But they need a true perspective. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And even if we don't want to hear it, we deserve hell and even more. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Scripture says. And if our righteousness are as filthy rags, what is our sin to him? That's our true state. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. Anyway, they really get under my skin. Can you tell? But no person is in a condition to be saved who is not first coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he or she is a sinner and is lost. Okay, secondly, of righteousness. The Holy Spirit also reproves or convicts the need of righteousness. Again, remember what I said in verse 12? That I don't think this verse was only to the believer in Titus 2:12. I think it's to the unbeliever too. All men have a God-given innate knowledge of right and wrong. It's called our conscience. We find this in Romans 2:14, where it says, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile either accusing or excusing one another." God has given us a conscience, given mankind a conscience, an innate knowledge of right and wrong. But the Spirit of God, in a much stronger way than our conscience, uses the Word of God to convince a person of his need for righteousness, his need for right living, and more importantly, his need of being right with God. It's why it's so dangerous when a society takes God, His Word, His standards out of their society. What happens is they lose a true sense of right and wrong. Duh, you see it happening in our country today. There's no standard. There's no absolute standard. We mentioned, got into that in the last series, and I'm not going to go and rehash all that. But they, people lose a true sense of right and wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. He is our example. This is also why it's so important for us, for we as believers, to witness to those who are around us, to point others who have lost a sense of right and wrong to the right way, to show them that they're on a road to destruction. We need to give them the Word of God to help, to tell them how it really is, the right way, how to be right with God. And the Spirit of God will do the convincing. He'll do the convicting. Now, I've shared this with some of you, and I may have shared this on the platform, but I don't remember. But there was a commercial on TV. It's from, I don't know what the organization is, People for a Drug-Free Society, or Society for a Drug-Free Society, or something for a drug-free society. But anyway, it's one of the best commercials I've ever seen, one of the most powerful commercials I've ever seen. This girl is looking into the camera, and she's crying, and she's sobbing, and she's saying, I know I should tell her, and she's talking about her best friend. I know I should tell her, but I don't know, she might get offended, and she's crying and saying, well, I know I should say something, but, how's she going to react, and so on and so forth. And in the background is her best friend staggering on the railroad tracks with an oncoming locomotive coming at her. And she's there, him hauling around, oh, I don't know if I should say something or not, Say something. Say something. The Holy Spirit will do the convicting, but we should say something. That applies to every, that applies to, whether this, it applies to everyday life. If you see someone going down a road to destruction, say something. Anyway, powerful, powerful commercial. I wish I had a video of it. Okay, thirdly, of judgment. The Holy Spirit reproves, or he convinces people of both the nearness and the sureness of judgment. Judgment is also translated damnation, condemnation, or accusation. It is the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, that will pierce the heart. It's the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, that will make you uncomfortable, squirm. It's the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, that will put fear in you. Putting the fear of God in you? Exactly. That's what He'll do. It's the Spirit of God that will make you think, what if it's true after all, that there is a judgment? If there is a heaven and a hell? That there is consequence for sin? He convicts of judgment. Now, after the Lord makes these statements, He goes and explains the why. Of sin, He said, because they believe not on me. The greatest sin a person can commit is not to believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief. It's the sin of sins, the ultimate sin. The one that damns men to hell. It's like a man that has a deadly but a curable disease, and he goes to the doctor, and the doctor who prescribes him a remedy, but he refuses to take it. So the man dies of his disease, not just because he had the disease, but because he refused to take the remedy. God has provided an infallible remedy for we who have this fatal, as it were, sin disease in our souls. And He offers the remedy on the simple basis of belief. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. On the simple basis of belief. To reject Christ deliberately or to foolishly neglect Him as the Spirit makes Him known, in regard to his person and his work is an insult to God that he will not forgive. Indeed, he cannot forgive. That is why the Lord here defines sin as what? As not believing on him. It's the sin of sins. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Second, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you shall see me no more. The Lord Jesus was the only righteous person that ever lived. He's now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. His resurrection and his ascension is proof that he was who he said he was, the God-man. He was the example of righteousness. He is accepted of God, the standard for righteousness. And men, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, are shown their need of righteousness, their need of right living, and their need to get right with God. And they're also shown where it can be found. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And because he rose from the dead and he's accepted by God, we, in believing on him, have been accepted in Christ. Job asks a question. He says, how can a man be justified before God? In another place, he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Well, it's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. The Holy Spirit shows this to men, the work of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, so they can be right with God. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read these words. It says, he, meaning Christ, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption. The Lord says, because I live, ye shall live also. The Spirit of God convicts the world of righteousness because he went to his Father, and he's the example. And thirdly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan is the prince of this world, and he is already judged. He knows his days are numbered. And again, by the death and the resurrection of Christ, a great spiritual battle was won. The Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the cross, by the word of God, convicts men of judgment. He does this by showing that the Lord wasn't a victim, but he was a victor. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, however we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Remember, Satan tried to to eliminate the Lord even when he was a baby. Remember when the wise men came and so on, and he was going to try to eliminate him and kill all the babies under 2 years old. And then remember in the wilderness, he says, hey, jump off the cliff. You know, go ahead, your angels will catch you. You know. And then he entices the crowd he says, crucify him, crucify him. Well, I believe that Satan, realizing a little too late of what he's done, saying, oh, my goodness, you know, what have I done? So when the Lord was on the cross, he was saying, oh, okay, you know, if thou be the Son of God, come on down from the cross. Then he had the people enticing them to come down from the cross. But you know what? The Lord fulfilled that prophetic statement that we read in Nehemiah. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I come down to you? He was a victor, not a victim. The prince of this world is judged, and the Holy Spirit convinces the individual that he, Satan, he's the second most powerful being in the universe, and if he can be subdued, then we can be sure that no one can stand before God. The gospel without the mention of judgment is not the gospel. The gospel means good news. If there were no mention of the consequence of sin, what would the good news be? I don't know. What, add Jesus to your life? I mean, you know. But there is good news. Christ has taken our judgment for us, and salvation is ours if we believe. He convicts the world of judgment. And that is the bearing that the Holy Spirit has concerning the world. What about the bearing it has on the church? One of the first things the Lord emphasized was this, is that though he's going to be leaving, his disciples would not be left alone. They won't be left to fend for themselves. And certainly they couldn't do it anyway. He will send a comforter, not only to abide with them, but also to be in them, to indwell in them. And this is an extraordinary thought. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I think I shared this before you, with you before too. Remember, a lot of people here know Jim Boswell. He said when the thought of Christ living in me first really hit him, he was sitting on a bus and he just stood up and goes, "Glory!" And you know Jim's Scottish accent. You know, there was that role there, and I'm sure I probably shared that with you before. But the thought of Christ living in me, it's just a tremendous, tremendous thought. But he told them that it was expedient for them that he go away. It was profitable for them. Now, I'm sure in their hearts they thought that, you know, they would much rather have the Lord's physical presence than to have his invisible Holy Spirit to be with them. They were not yet able to really grasp the significance of the replacement of a limited bodily presence to a universal invisible presence. They didn't really know the Holy Spirit yet, and surely not the way the Lord knew him. Someone commenting on this verse wrote this, and I thought it was pretty interesting. He says, suppose that after his resurrection, Jesus had announced to his disciples that instead of going home to heaven, instead of sending the Holy Spirit, that he decided to stay himself. Suppose he had said, now Peter, I intend to set up my headquarters here in Jerusalem. This upper room will do for the time being. I intend to stay for a very long time. You can be in charge of appointments. People want to see me. No interview can last more than 15 minutes, and from time to time I'll arrange a tour of other lands, but Jerusalem is going to be my place of permanent residence. Audience with myself will be in strict order of application. There is no favoritism, no concession to rank or privilege. Each person will be allowed a private audience and will be allowed to speak to me and request to me whatever is on their heart and on their mind. We can imagine the result. Before long, the waiting list would be endless. People would wait a lifetime for one brief interview. Many would never make it. Altogether, it would be an unsatisfactory arrangement. Instead, Jesus is accessible to one and all who call upon his name. The Holy Spirit is to make good in our hearts all those great and exceedingly precious promises that are part of the gospel of grace. No wonder Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away." I thought that was a pretty interesting way to put it. But it's true. He's accessible to all who call upon his name now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's not confined by a physical presence. Now, there are several things that the Lord mentioned that we see in the New Testament of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And time is not going to allow me to elaborate on everything, but because there's just so much there. But briefly, I've noted a few things, and I'm going to try to quickly go through these. First of all, as we see here, is a thing of comfort. The Lord called him another comforter. And the word is paraclete. It means to one called alongside for protection and for counsel and for comfort. One who would be present in the Lord's physical absence to meet all of our needs. There are several things he does, and again, I'll go through these briefly. He will guide us into all truth. He opens up the scriptures to us. He'll bring to our remembrance the words of the Lord Jesus. He'll teach us. He'll empower us to deny ungodliness and to live a righteous life. Yeah, even us too. He comforts us in our sorrow and sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts when we go through various trials and when our world may just crumble around us. We see that in Romans 5:5. He makes intercession for us and helps us in our prayers when we don't know how to pray as we ought. We see that in Romans 8. He guides our path in life on what to do and what not to do, where to go and where not to go, through the Word of God. You know, missionaries, you ever wonder with missionaries, well, what made you pick Uganda? You know, well, they didn't pick it. You know, the Spirit of God did. We'll see that as we get into Acts chapter 13 in the Sunday school, how the Spirit of God sent Paul and Barnabas out. It wasn't the brethren in Antioch, but he burns a deep burden in our souls for a particular ministry, for a thing to do or something not to do. About 3 years ago, if you remember, I was going to leave here and move to Phoenix. And I came back every weekend, but that move was a wrong move. Every place that I have moved, including moving here, I've had peace about moving. In fact, I wouldn't move unless I really felt that the Lord was moving me somewhere. But when I went to Phoenix, I had no peace at all. And it was because of the circumstances on why I left. You know, I had a falling out with my boss, and I acted and I reacted in the flesh. And what I did was wrong. And the Spirit of God in His love and His grace and His mercy would not leave me alone about it. And I had no peace for 3.5 months up in Phoenix. And the Lord graciously, you know, we mended our ways. I mended my ways with my boss, and you know, I got rehired and everything else. But you know, what grace, how the Spirit of God, you know, when you're not where you're supposed to be, sometimes, how He that nudging, that He nudges you with, you know, when might be, you know, a missionary coming to your church and speaking about, I don't know, Ethiopia, and somehow that. It just won't let you alone. It just won't let you alone. And it just won't let you alone. Maybe He's telling you, maybe it's Ethiopia for you. And maybe He's not. You know, maybe He's saying, your next door neighbor. Your next door neighbor. Remember your next door neighbor? You know? But that is just such a tremendous thing that the Spirit of God does. I'll do this quickly. He exalts the Lord Jesus. He does not speak of Himself or from Himself. And this both He does both to the believer and to the unbeliever. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. I've already mentioned that. He gives us the assurance of our salvation. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, we read in Romans 8. And peace, just like I mentioned before. You know, sometimes He gives us peace, and sometimes He gives us unrest when we're not where we ought to be. And He gives us hope. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I would encourage you to search the Scriptures and of all the verses that pertain how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. You'll just get a blessing. So in closing, the bearing upon the world, God in His grace is seeking you out. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm looking around and I mostly know just about everybody. But He's seeking you out. He's given His Holy Spirit to show you the person and the work of Christ on Calvary, on your behalf and on my behalf, to convince you of your sin, to convict you of your sin and your need to get right with Him. It might be a tract that you find on a bus stop bench. It might, or maybe that you found on the ground and you picked it up and you read it. It might be a Bible verse that you heard as a child and somehow you recall. Out of the blue, this Bible verse comes to your mind. Somehow out of the blue, huh? Is it? It might be that drawn 3:16 sign that you see when you're watching a football game that just keeps gnawing at you. Might be a preacher on the TV or radio or wherever. Might be that guy at work or at school that you don't really like, you know? Just his life just kind of makes you feel so guilty. Might be the form of a loved one who's been begging you to come to church and you finally came. Maybe it's that verse you saw on the billboard down on Ajo Way, that gnaws at you and won't leave you alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes in the Father but by me. It keeps ringing in your ears. And it might not be any of these things, but it is something. It's the Spirit of God beckoning you. Drawing you with the words of the Lord Jesus, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the Holy Spirit wakening you to the fact that if you don't, judgment awaits you. And he makes you feel uncomfortable, huh? Makes you squirm. All of this, though, this conviction, is God's wonderful grace. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We sang that song. Can you say that today? If not, if you can't say that, see somebody here before you leave. Speak to somebody. To go through life and all that life can throw you and be without a comforter, I can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. Again, to, as I said before, to reject Christ deliberately or to foolishly neglect him as the Spirit makes his work, his person and his work on Calvary known to you is an insult that God will not forgive and indeed cannot forgive. Make this the day that you stop running. And again, the bearing on the church. Like I said at the outset of this message, I'm not sure we fully really grasp the wonder of this grace that we've been called to. We were in times past enemies of God. We were in darkness, without God, without hope. And now we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been made children, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Oh, what a salvation. What a salvation that he's given to us. The Spirit of God to indwell in us and to be with us through this life. It boggles the mind, all that the Spirit of God reveals to us that we have in Christ. Here's just a taste before we close in a song. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Who could ask for anything more, huh? Alan, you want to close this song and in a word of prayer, please? Thank you.
You know, I always appreciate when Joe is a speaker because he prepares the songs. He picks the songs and gives me a card. And he handed me the card this morning, and I don't know if any of you others noticed. It started off with At Calvary, and I thought, I think we started off with At Calvary last week. I saw on there that we had also opened my eyes, and then I asked for a favorite, and the favorite was requested, Be Thou My Vision. We also sang that last week. Three of the songs we had today, we had last week. It was interesting to me as I kind of watched that unfold. You know, that's the Spirit of God working just as Joe's speaking to us about. You know, that the repetition, you know, Paul says, it's not a burden for me to repeat these things to you. It's not a burden for us to be at that place where we're singing about being at Calvary. Mercy there is and grace is free. It's certainly not a burden for us to once again implore the Lord to open our eyes or to have as the longing of our heart, Be Thou My Vision. So we're going to sing now, Christ Liveth in Me.